We turn in the scriptures this morning to John 17. John 17. These were the words of our Savior that are a prayer to his heavenly Father, and just prior to his death on the cross. It's often called his high priestly prayer because he's praying on behalf of his chosen people. John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This far we read the word of God this morning. We'll be calling our attention to verses 21 through 24 of this chapter, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. On this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8. Questions and answers 24 and 25. How are these articles, and when it refers to these articles, it's referring to the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Why did God create man? Why did he decree our fall into sin? And why our salvation in Jesus Christ? What was God's intent? What was God's purpose in all of this? We find an answer to these questions in the Lord's Day that we consider this morning. We find that the reason God created man, decreed man's fall, and then his salvation in Jesus Christ is because God is the God of covenant who seeks to dwell in fellowship with those whom he has chosen in Jesus Christ. What has this to do with the doctrine of the Trinity that's contained for you and me here in Lord's Day 8? We ought not to lose sight of the fact that when we speak of the Trinity, then it entails also a discussion of the gospel. The Trinity, people of God, is not just some mere cold, abstract doctrine that has little to do with our salvation in Jesus Christ. The Trinity, on the contrary, forms the heart and foundation of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and therefore has everything to do with you and me. Do not forget that the object of our faith, we learned last week, is that of the gospel. That holy gospel does not simply consist in the fact that you and I have a knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel embraces every doctrine of Holy Scripture and is briefly, as we noticed once again, summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. Well, that includes the doctrine of the Trinity. From the questions we asked at the outset this morning, we find the truth concerning our triune God fundamental, people of God, fundamental to our understanding of Christ and our salvation. It is striking, however, that the Heidelberg Catechism at this point proceeds with the doctrine of the Trinity. It is treating, after all, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, and there is no particular article in the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the Trinity. The Heidelberg Catechism, however, does recognize the fundamental characteristic of this doctrine and does not skip over it, and neither really does the Apostles' Creed. What the Catechism does is show how the Trinity really undergirds this confession of the Trinity. How are these articles of the Apostles' Creed divided into three parts? Recognizes this, you see. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. And the third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. What the Catechism cites here concerning the Apostles' Creed is true. The Trinity really is that one doctrine of the Scripture that undergirds all of the truth of God's Word. And with that understanding, we're going to consider the truth of that triune God today. And we'll do that under the very simple theme, our, notice that word, our triune God. In the first place, a triune God. Secondly, a covenant God. And then finally, a benevolent God. There are very few religions today or ever that are monotheistic in character. By and large, polytheism, the worship of multiple gods, has been and still is prevalent in our world. That's true of the ancient religions, both of the West and of the East, and that characterizes the majority of religions in the world today. God is not viewed as a single personal being. Now, in opposition to that foolish, unbelieving mind of man who holds the truth of Jehovah God in unrighteousness, we believe there is one divine personal being that we call God. That God is the only God. And to use the words of the Belgic Confession in Article 1, He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. That is the one God that you and I believe in. There is no way, even though this is true, that the believer, the Christian, can be accused of believing in more than one God. When we pray to one God. When we speak of God to others, we speak of one God. When we sing praises to that one God of heaven and earth. He alone is creator. He alone is sustainer. He alone is Savior. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He reveals himself to us in Scripture as one divine existence. Other words that are used, of course, are one divine essence, or one divine subsistence, or one divine being. God simply is. How he is, we cannot say. He simply exists. And that's why we speak of this one divine being or essence we call God. That there is only one God, of course, whom we serve is abundantly evident from the Scriptures itself, themselves. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we find a very easy formula there where it is spoken to the saints in the Old Testament by Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." Same truth is implied when in the first commandment we are commanded to serve that one God of heaven and earth. We find in the New Testament proof of that in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul is explaining the body of Jesus Christ. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and now here's the point, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, it is evident that we serve one God. We emphasize that this morning, beloved saints, because we speak of that one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course. And because we do, then there are those, especially cults of today, that love to accuse the Christian church of believing really in three different gods. That's not true. And their claim is false, as we have now shown also from the Scripture itself. We are not guilty of polytheism. We believe in the one God of heaven and earth. Now, in our pluralistic age, of course, this world around us believes that there are all kinds of names to this God that we serve. That even the heathen idols and deities of pagan religions serve that one and the same God that you and I serve. So that the present world in which we live believes that all religions and peoples worship the same God, but worship that God under a different name and perhaps in a different way, so that in the end, everybody is going to end up in heaven given their own particular way of worshiping this God. They have chosen to worship God in different ways. But we cannot short them of that. We certainly may not, they say. That's become the trend of many today. And that's become the trend, beloved saints, even in Christendom today. It is thought more and more that everyone in this world is seeking to serve God, but in a different way. And although the Buddhists might serve their Buddha, and the Mohammedans might serve their Allah, though the Native Americans might serve their Great Spirit, though the New Agers of our society may serve their life force that is found in all things, all these constitute just a different viewpoint on that one same God. So it is said. We certainly ought not to condemn or criticize anyone for attempting to serve God the way that they choose. In fact, that's why Christianity is so frowned upon, it seems, in our own society today. True Christianity is put down because we think that we're the only ones that serve God and nobody else does. So you find a world increasingly more antagonistic toward Christianity itself, or at least true Christianity. Over against this blatant error of unbelievers, we maintain the one only true God as that God who is revealed to you and to me on the pages of Scripture. To distinguish our God from all others, we recognize His name, don't we, as Jehovah. In fact, maybe we ought to use the name Jehovah just a little bit more often in our own naming of our God. When we simply speak of God, then it becomes a little bit more problematic, it seems, because we don't know who one is referring to when they speak of their own God. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help your God. That God might not necessarily be our God, but the God of the one who is now being placed under oath. So that can become a bit confusing, it seems, today. The one only God of the Scriptures, who has revealed Himself as Jehovah, is the I Am that I Am, the one only God who exists. That's why we are called upon to serve that one God and none other. The gods of the heathen are only the result of unbelieving fallen man's imagination. But though God has revealed Himself as one God, nevertheless He has also revealed to us that within Him there are three individuals of sorts. even though we very carefully use that particular term, because that's not really the one that belongs to the formula of the Trinity, as we will find. But there are three subjects of activity within the Godhead. There are three I's, or me's, so to speak. Three who are active within that one Godhead of God. And these three subjects in the one Godhead we have come to call persons. Persons. And that because each of these subjects have their own personality. And because each one is a source of the divine works that are performed by God within the one being, or yes, existence of God, there subsists three distinct persons. And these persons, of course, must not be considered three parts of the Godhead, but we classify all three as God together. On the contrary, the divine nature exists entire and undivided in each, so that to each one of them must be ascribed these divine qualities. These persons are known to you and me as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those are not names of these three persons so much as a description of the personal activity of each one of those persons. In other words, within God Himself, there are personal differences as regard the distinctive activities of the three persons. Get that, children? Pastor, you're talking way over our heads. We don't know what you're talking about. In fact, maybe there's quite a few of us that sit here and say, sorry, this is so abstract. Really, what good does talking about this abstract truth about who God is, what good is that for us? Well, it does go to show one thing. We serve an incomprehensible God. A God that is truly God and far beyond all human understanding. What we know of God is only that which He makes known to you and to me in His Word, so that we are just at this point scratching the surface about who God is. A triune God. How do you explain something like that in easy, simple, down-to-earth terms? Not so easy. Not so easy. Very simply put, at least our young people ought to understand this, right? Very simply put, the Trinity is defined as three distinct persons subsisting in one divine being. Three persons in one being. Does the Bible really teach a doctrine of that sort? Most certainly does. But as is true of many doctrines of the Scripture, it takes more than a cursory knowledge of the Scriptures to ascertain that. A mere superficial reading of the Bible, and there are so many who read the Bible rather superficially, superficial reading of the Bible does not reveal all that much to us about the being of God. The child of God ought to be a student of the Scriptures. And that there is more than one person within the Godhead is evident. It's evident already in the Old Testament Scriptures, where it speaks of a plurality of persons. Already in the creation, we read of that. Before creating man, God stopped And he reasoned within himself and said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. God is speaking to himself, which indicates already there, you see, that there's a plurality of persons. Let us make man in our image. And then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. He's speaking within himself as the one God of heaven and earth. There are other passages in the Old Testament that reveal that as well. However, more clearly revealed, as is usually the case, in the New Testament scriptures. We read of it, for example, in our baptism formula. When the minister comes and he baptizes somebody here, and he uses the baptism formula, that's something that's recorded for you and me in the scriptures. He's just not just saying this. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the formula that Jesus Christ in scriptures has given to the Church of Jesus Christ. When I pronounce the benediction or the blessing upon the congregation, those are not my words, those are taken from the scriptures. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That reveals in general the Trinity to you and me. But there's more specific proof of each person of the Trinity as well. And we're not going to get into that this morning, because we're going to be considering the Father in the Apostles' Creed. We'll be considering the Son. We'll be considering a little later on the Holy Spirit. And when we consider one, each one, we're going to be able to prove that each one of them is God. But just in general, once again, the divinity of the three persons can be proved by means of the divine attributes that are ascribed to each person. All of them are called holy. All of them are called eternal, attributes that only belong to God, you see. Christ tells us in John 10 that he and his Father are one. That's why they wanted to stone Christ. He made himself equal with the Father. Peter makes the claim in Acts 5. That the Holy Spirit is God when he tells Ananias that he lied to both, to the Holy Spirit and to God. Divine works are ascribed to each of the persons. Creation, the authorship of the scriptures, salvation, it's ascribed to all three persons, which proves that each person is in fact divine. And under all of this is the assumption that all three persons, each having their own characteristics and distinct personalities, are God. They're divine. They're God. And if we do not do this, then the entire, or say this, then the entire gospel itself, the gospel of salvation, is on the line. If we do not believe in God as a triune God, then the whole idea of salvation is not even possible. There can be no denial of the Trinity without denying the truth of salvation. This truth has everything to do with you and me. And that's why we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But rather than just claiming this, this morning we're going to take a little closer look at that and how the truth of the Trinity touches you and me personally and our salvation. You see, within God himself, there is this ever active, eternal life of love and fellowship that goes on within the very existence of God Himself. This is evident from the passage that we read here in John 17. Jesus speaks of the divine relationship within God in verse 21. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That's what's mentioned there in verse 21. He again mentions it at the very end of verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. He speaks there of the fact that he and his Father in heaven are one, his Father in him, and he in his Father. That as a result of that oneness between the two of them, there is this relationship that dwells between the two of them. And in this close relationship of fellowship, God the Father reveals to the Son His glory and His love. Once again, we notice that in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There's this life of love, you see, that is shared between them. So there's this divine life from all eternity that exists right within the very being of God Himself. And that love, it's the bond of perfectness, that love binds those three persons together in that bond of perfectness. They are three, and yet they are perfectly in love, one with one another. Try to comprehend that just a little bit with our finite minds. How amazing is that glorious life that exists right within the very being of God? A life of perfect bliss and joy and love and happiness. Perfect between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's found in the three names that are given to those three persons. Now, we mentioned a little earlier that those three names that we give to them are not so much names as much as the personal activity, the personal characteristic of each one of those persons in God. God is Father, and God is Son. The Father eternally begets His Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of His Father. John's testimony of Jesus in John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the glory of the Son and the Father. Now, how that happens, that the Father begets the Son and the Son is begotten by the Father, is beyond our human understanding. But we do know, don't we, that that act of begetting is an act of deepest love, even as far as human beings are concerned. And that goes on eternally within the being of God. So there's this certain life of love that exists between Father and Son. I mean, Father and Son, we know what kind of relationship that is in a very limited, earthly, and even sinful way. But we know the intimacy of parents and children together, Father and Son. Love there, you see, fellowship there that goes on between the two of them. Not only is that true now of Father and Son, but the Holy Spirit enters into that life of love and fellowship within God. The Spirit is the divine breath of the Father as He longs after and as He desires the love and the fellowship of the Son. The Spirit likewise is the breath of the Son as he mutually longs for and desires the love and the fellowship of the Father. They breathe after each other. There's the Spirit. So that Spirit, in essence, is sealing the love, you see, that exists between the Father and the Son. And that Spirit enters into that life of love and fellowship that's found within God Himself. That life within God, the fellowship within God, we call a covenant life. God speaks of Himself in Scripture as the God of the covenant, or a covenant God. And this means not simply that God establishes outside of Himself a covenant with man, as we're going to find, but it means that God is in Himself a God of fellowship. That's what the covenant is, a relationship of friendship and fellowship. God is within Himself a covenant God. There's this life of perfect and absolutely perfect love and fellowship within God. Unblemished, unimpaired. That's the life that goes on within God. Not marred by sin. Our relationships of love are all marred by sin, but that's not true within God. So we cannot even begin to imagine how wonderful a life of covenant or fellowship within God exists. God gives us maybe a little foretaste of that joy and bliss in His spiritual relationship of love and fellowship with you and me. And sometimes we're giving that in our relationship as husbands and wives in the homes, or parents and children in the home. But the fact of the matter is, God is a covenant God, and that because He is a triune God. If there were no Trinity of persons, well, God wouldn't be a personal God anymore. God's a personal God. He's not just some cold, cruel fate like Allah is. Our God is a very personal God. And that because He is a God of fellowship, love, and friendship. In Himself, in His own being. It's in this that we find the importance of the Trinity as far as the gospel is concerned. Okay, so now we take that truth of the Trinity now, and we apply it to the good news of our salvation. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unitarians, they can say it's nonsense that you believe in this triune God. Modern church world never talks about the Trinity. Maybe they say they believe in it, but they never talk about it. We do. Maybe we wouldn't if it weren't in the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism forces us to talk about it, doesn't it? But we do. Because if we lose sight of this blessed truth of Scripture, we lose sight, people of God, for the very reason for our salvation. We lose sight of it. That's how important this truth of the Trinity ought to be to you and me. You see, it is exactly because God is a God of love and fellowship that He has chosen to share that life with man. That's what Jesus says in the passage here in John 17 once again. We only read parts of those verses, didn't we? That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. From eternity, God chose unto himself a people with whom he was going to share in that covenant life of fellowship that exists within his very own being. He didn't have to do that. That fellowship that God had in himself was sufficient enough. But God, in his marvelous grace, chose to share with you and me, with his people chosen in Christ, that blessed life of love and fellowship that he has right within himself. So God created man. Adam and Eve were placed in an earthly paradise, and there God shared with them his fellowship and his love. They walked with God in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve knew, as no other human being after them, what it was to share in a perfect love, perfect fellowship with their Creator. Must have been a taste of heaven on earth for them. The greatest time of joy and happiness. And then, by the instigation of the devil, they lost it all. But God had a purpose in that. Adam and Eve, though they tasted of beautiful, perfect fellowship with God, only did that in an earthly way, very limited way. God had something better in store for them. And something better in store for you and me as well. So, man fell into sin. When he fell into sin, the whole human race was alienated from God and his fellowship and his love. Until which time God sends Jesus Christ, who works in the hearts of his people, and by his work on the cross reconciles us back to him again. Not everybody shares in that. Beloved saints, not everybody in this world, the vast majority of this world, does not share in the love and the fellowship of God. They're left in their sin. But through Christ, God saves unto himself a people. And he saves that people in order that they might share once again in that fellowship that he has within himself. We're reconciled to God. So we have fellowship with God now. In our lives, we share in that fellowship that God has within his own being. The life, the love that he has. He has bestowed that on you and me for Christ's sake. God in us, or God in Christ, Christ in us, so that we have come now to share together in that fellowship and that life of love that God has in himself. That's not the end of the matter. We said that the fellowship Adam and Eve shared with God in paradise was not good enough for God's people. That's why God willed the fall. And surely our present relationship of friendship with God right now is still marred, isn't it, by our sin. It's not that that forms a barrier anymore. Christ has taken that barrier away. But it's still marred by sin, so that we don't always experience the perfect joy and fellowship that we ought with our God. But the day is coming, beloved saints. The day is coming when that sin in us will be finally and completely taken away, and that forevermore. And in that day, when we reach heaven, you and I will be received into the very bosom of God himself. And we will be made to share in the highest and perfect form of fellowship and love with our God, with no sin marring that relationship anymore. So what began in God, or begins in God, in eternity, in His own life of love and fellowship, He now fulfills through the course of time, until which time, at the end of time, He fulfills that covenant relationship with you and me. And we're ushered into that relationship of love with God in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we become God ourselves. Some people like to say that, you know, we're absorbed into the Godhead. No. We are in Christ. Christ is in God. But we will experience the highest possible relationship of love with our God. And that says everything to you and me about the gospel, doesn't it? Why were we chosen by God? Why did God create us? Why were we saved in the blood of Jesus Christ? The answer? So that we might share in that life of love and fellowship with God unto all eternity. That's why. God's covenant. All of that flows out of that rather abstract, rather difficult doctrine of the Trinity. Do we really want to forget about that blessed reality of who our God is? Of course not. How wonderful is the salvation that God has freely given to you and me in Christ. What praise we need to bring to our God. What do we believe? We believe the Holy Gospel. What is the Holy Gospel? That the God whom I serve is the triune covenant God. I believe in that God. And someday, at His right hand, there will be joy forevermore. Amen. We are thankful, our Father, that we can call upon Thee as our God, knowing who Thou art, that we might bow and worship before Thee also in this day, and that we might experience together here in Thy house the blessed fellowship that we share with Thee, our God. We're thankful for who Thou art, thankful that Thou dost reveal to us the deep truths of Thee, our God, so that we might understand our very own salvation and the reason for it. Forgive us of our sins. We pray that Thou wilt again impute to us consciously the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is ours. Wilt Thou continue to watch over us and keep us in all things for Jesus' sake. Amen.